Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate your death and your burial, that you would teach us what this means for us and how it is that even in that we have our hope confirmed that you are our Lord and our Savior. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name, for the sake of your righteousness. Amen. Jesus has been rejected by men. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He has been abandoned by the legal system that was to protect him. He has been abandoned by the religious system that ought to have recognized him and bowed down to him. He has been mocked by the crowd and the passersby. He has suffered and died, all in accordance with Scripture, just as he said that he would. God gave testimony to the death of Jesus with signs and wonders in Jerusalem then, with an earthquake and with a darkness over the land, and as Matthew tells us, with the dead coming out of their tombs and testifying to many, being seen by many, of what God has done. Even the centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion acknowledged in Jesus' death that this was the Son of God. There was something singularly different about the way that Jesus died that reflected the kind of person that he was and what he had come to do. And yet, he did die. And it was around 3 in the afternoon or so when he was pronounced dead. And because it was the day before the Sabbath, it was important to have him, to have the body properly disposed of. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus would not stay dead. But none of them knew that he was going to rise from the dead, although they had been told by him that this would happen. And although the scriptures foretold Jesus' resurrection from the dead, yet it was a mystery. It remained shrouded to them at that point. So all they're doing in faithfulness to the word of God and in love for Jesus, but with no hope of that there would be anything more to do. Joseph of Arimathea comes to the fore here as one who will lead in this burial of Jesus. We're told in Luke that he was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And he went and asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. So you have this description of Joseph. Arimathea was north of Jerusalem. Some believe that this is referring to the hometown of Saul. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. So it raises the question, was he there when this trial was going on? Or was he excluded from it? Or was he silent in the middle of it? Or did he speak up and was just shouted down or ignored by all the people? We know that he didn't consent to it. But in what way that lack of consent was shown, we don't know. He is a good and righteous man. Now, we're not told anything more of Joseph anywhere else in Scripture than apart from what we get in the Gospels right here. But he became known, if he wasn't known already, as a good man, a righteous man. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. I was in Sunday school class this morning with the young boys, and we're reading through the visitation of Jesus, his circumcision and his dedication, his purification in Jerusalem. And we have the story of Simeon and Anna, two older people who are waiting to see the Messiah. Simeon, having been told that he would not die until he saw God's Messiah with his own eyes. And so he sees Jesus there. And at 8 days old, I don't know how Joseph and Mary would have responded. This old man comes up and he says, "Can I see your baby? And can I hold your baby?" And they said, "Well, sure, I guess." And he takes the baby and he prophesies. He says, "Now I can die in peace. I have seen the Messiah." And he gives the child back to Mary and says, this child is a sign for the rising and falling of many, and the sword will pierce even your own heart. He's looking for the kingdom of God, looking for the Messiah. And then Anna comes up and sees what's going on. A woman who'd been married 7 years and then had spent the rest of her life to the age of 84 fasting and praying and worshiping in the temple of God. Can you imagine? I would like to meet people like that more often. Just who their whole lives have grown old and faithful, waiting for Jesus to show himself. Just looking for the work of God to be completed and to be furthered along. And so she prophesies as well over Jesus and over the family. And Joseph of Arimathea is a person like that. Only he comes along later and he sees Jesus. But there's a problem for Joseph. He believes, he's a disciple, but he's overwhelmed by fear. He sees what the Sanhedrin is doing. He knows what they have threatened to do to those who ally themselves with Jesus. Remember the man born blind, his parents, called in by the local leaders to tell what had happened to their son. And they said, "Well, he's our son. Well, can you say how he came to see?" "Well, he was born blind, but how this happened, we don't know. He's of age, ask him yourself." And why did they not say more? Because they were afraid of the Sanhedrin. The rule had been made that anybody who supports Jesus or testifies to him should be put out of the synagogue. You know, peer pressure can be a good thing, at least in a surface sense, because it can keep you from doing bad things. You may have it said in your heart that you're going to sin, but if fear of God won't keep you from that, sometimes fear of public exposure will. So at least it can do something like that. But peer pressure can also do very bad things. It can prevent you from doing the things that you know that you should do. And I think it was a sense of peer pressure that kept Joseph silent. Certainly silent in a public way. I'm sure he might have talked to his friends and said, "Well, you know, there's something about this Jesus. I don't think he's as bad as you all say he is." But I can imagine that. And he's, "Oh, Joseph, what kind of ignoramus are you? Don't you know that salvation doesn't come from Galilee? From Nazareth?" And so he might have said different things and tried to influence quietly the way the Sanhedrin was acting, but he didn't really come out fully into the open in all this because he was afraid of how they might respond to him. Maybe he was afraid of losing his position or power within the Sanhedrin, being put off the council. Maybe he was just afraid of being thought of as less than wise, less than mature, less than a leader that he thought he ought to be. Whatever reason it is, we're not told exactly how that worked out. He was pretty quiet about all of this. But something happened that pushed him over the edge. I imagine that he was there watching the deliberations of the council, quite easily possible that he was there. That he was there watching Jesus being crucified. That he would have seen the crowd rejecting Jesus and taking Barabbas instead. And all this began to move him. And he said, I cannot be silent any longer. I cannot shut up what I believe and what I know to be true. And so Mark tells us that on this day, before the evening, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. It was the Jewish law, remember, that the body of a criminal hung on a tree would not stay on the tree overnight. It would defile the land. And so there's that aspect of this. If nothing else, Joseph was following the law. But if he's secretly a disciple of Jesus, this is his Lord. And he has to take care of the body. He has to show this respect and this honor. And to do so, he can't just go up to the cross and just say to the centurion, "Oh, by the way, I'll take care of this. I'm here now. You can just relax, or you can command your soldiers to help me." He has to get permission for this. Because Jesus was tried and was hung basically as a revolutionary, as a rebel against Caesar. I mean, that was what Pilate had put on the script over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews. Well, that means he's a traitor to Rome. He's a counterfeit king in the eyes of the world to Caesar. And so it takes courage to own up to Jesus in light of what the Sanhedrin has done. It will become known, Joseph knows, to the Sanhedrin what he is doing. It takes another step of courage to go to Pontius Pilate, identify with Jesus such that Pilate would know that Joseph was a follower of Jesus and might himself be a revolutionary. Now, maybe that wasn't so much an issue, given that Pilate didn't really believe what the Sanhedrin was saying, and his turning over of Jesus to crucifixion had a lot more to do with political expediency than any real sense of threat that Pilate felt the empire faced from Jesus. But it takes courage to go and do this, courage to identify in this way. And this is the challenge for us. How open are we in different circumstances to being seen as Christians? What are the sorts of things that we face on a daily or regular basis that make us want to just kind of dummy up and quiet up and stay in our little cubbyhole and not poke our head out because we don't want to get slapped or lopped off? You know, here we're pretty safe in the church to speak our minds and to confess Jesus. And in America, it's still a pretty safe place to confess Jesus. And nothing more will happen to you than you'll be laughed at by some. But you're probably not going to lose your job. You're not going to be passed over for promotion by acknowledging that you're a Christian in most places. But when you start speaking out for Christ, and when you start challenging the status quo, when you start challenging the received wisdom of the world, that's when things can begin to get a little dicey for us. And we find ourselves wondering, how much like Joseph can we be? You might say, well, what took him so long? He should have seen what was happening. Why didn't he speak out? Well, he's speaking out now. And if we were there, would we be with them? We know so much more of the story now than he did too. We know how it is that God preserves and keeps his own. We know fully the promises of God to defend his name and to defend those who call upon him. We have so much more reason to be bold and courageous and confident in speaking out in the name of Christ, that we can't do any criticism of Joseph that will stand. So Joseph overcomes his fear, overcomes the fear of the Sanhedrin, overcomes the fear of Pilate, and goes and asks for the body. Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. And I think I spoke on this last week or the week before. Jesus died fairly quickly. Most people being crucified would last a day or 2 days. 3 days was not unheard of. They would die quicker if the Romans who were crucifying had other things to do, in which case they'd go up and they'd break the legs of the people being crucified so they couldn't force themselves up to get air, and they would die of asphyxiation much sooner. But Jesus was just on the cross for just 6 hours or so. That's awfully quick. So Pilate was surprised about this, and he sent to confirm with the centurion that Jesus had actually died. And the centurion says, yes, he is dead. And somebody's pointed out that even in his quick death, he still caused people to marvel. Pilate marveled is one translation at what had happened. Didn't cause him to rethink his decision. You know from church history that his the rest of his career in Jerusalem was not real pleasant, and he died in obscurity, I think, in Gaul. later on. So he was judged for his sins in the matter. But to his credit, he releases the body to Joseph and lets him take the body down. And so Joseph goes and he takes the body. It would have been Joseph, and we're also told that Nicodemus, John tells us that Nicodemus was with him and brought along 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body, which was the typical practice then. And so these two men, and I imagine they had some of their servants with them, both being rather wealthy people, to help with all of this. They take the body of Jesus down. They take the body to the tomb that Joseph owns, and they wash the body, typical Jewish burial. They wrap the body in a clean shroud that had been bought, and they place Jesus in the tomb. Likely it wasn't just a tomb for Jesus. It was a tomb that would have had spaces for maybe a dozen or 20 people. And so Jesus' body may have been laid on just like a bench, or they might have had a hole cut into the wall where they could slide in the body of Jesus. You know, 2 feet wide, 6 to 7 feet deep. We're not sure. I think it was probably, from the way the other Gospels describe it, it was probably the bench that he was laid upon, because they see the clothes when they go find him that are there. And it's hard to see that looking down into the tomb where the body's been. Jesus is anointed with the minimum of things necessary, because it's getting late in the day. And he's buried. And the tomb is closed with a stone rolled over the entrance. And in all of this, the two Marys, at least, are there watching this. Mary Magdalene, who we saw in verse 40, and also Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid, because they had yet to pay their respects, and they wanted to come back on the first day of the week to finish the embalming process, the burial process, not the embalming, they didn't embalm Jesus, but to finish the preparation of Jesus' body properly. What's all this mean? Jesus died. And we know that that's part of our profession of faith. It's important to note that Mark provides a number of multiple witnesses to the very real death of Jesus. The bystanders that were mocking him could testify that he died. The centurion, who had overseen other crucifixions and knew death when he saw it, testified that he died. The women who were there testified that he died. Joseph could testify that he died. And so there's no possibility, as some in the 19th and early 20th century were saying, that Jesus' death was faked, or that he swooned or was in a coma. People then knew what death was. And unless people are willing to argue that the whole story is made up, there's no doubt that Jesus was dead. These witnesses all confirm it. Pilate is a confirmation as well. He's going to believe the centurion and not release a body unless he believes the report that he's given. Jesus really did die. And this is in accordance with the prophecies that had been given. Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was crucified as the wicked man, as a revolutionary, counted among the wicked. He was honored as a rich man was by being buried in the tomb that belonged to a rich man, to a man who was acclaimed by all as a good and righteous man. Jesus was also an innocent man. He had done nothing to deserve this. He had done nothing worthy of death, either death by human court or death by the judgment of God. Remember, when Jesus dies, he does not die for what he has done. He dies for what we have done. You and I, we deserve death. There's just simply no doubt about that. We have sinned against God with our thoughts and with our bodies and with our words. We deserve death. Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. But he died, as Scripture prophesied that he would, because it was only through his death that there would be reconciliation between God and man. Jesus himself prophesied his death. Of course, in the reminders to the disciples, yes, going to Jerusalem, I'll be rejected, I'll be beaten, I'll be flogged, I'll be crucified. But even, and another example he gives is in Matthew 12:39. The towns that he is in are looking for a sign. Show us that you're the Messiah. And Jesus refuses to give it to them. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, Jonah swallowed up by the fish was as good as dead. Jesus, buried in the earth for 3 days, by people who knew him and saw him and knew death, even more so was Jesus dead. This had to happen so that there would be no doubt when Jesus was raised from the dead that this is something new and wonderful and unheard of. Jesus was the first to die and come back from the dead, never to die again. Jesus healed and raised from the dead a number of people. The widow of Nain's son, the little girl, the centurion's servant, and others as well. Lazarus. But they would all die again. Jesus is the first to die, come back to life, and will never die again. This is what the Old Testament had prophesied. This is what Jesus himself had said would happen. And you have to compare then Jesus' death with our own. In Job 24:19, drought and heat snatch away the snow waters, so does Sheol those who have sinned. And Psalm 146:4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Death is for all of us. It's just the reality. There's no escaping it. We die because we have sinned. When we die, there's nothing more for us. We cannot bring ourselves back. Our death is God's righteous judgment for our sin against him. Our death is the rightful consequence of Adam's sin. When Adam refused the promise of God and turned his back on the law of God and said, I will do things my way, God has just said, then you will have them your way. And you will be returning to dust to the earth from which you came. Adam refusing that grace of God brought death upon all of us. And so it's only right that we die for the sin of Adam and for our own sins. Jesus' death, though, is different. Jesus was the son of Adam through his mother, but he had contracted no sin nature. And Jesus, in his life and in his faithfulness, met every challenge and temptation that was brought to him with obedience to God and trust in God's word. So Jesus' death, although physically like ours in that he stopped breathing, his brain stopped functioning, his heart stopped beating, his breath stopped, his blood stopped flowing, yet it was for a different reason. It was not because of his sin or the sin of that had been handed down to him that he'd inherited from his line that brought him down. Jesus died because he had to be made like us. Jesus came and died in identification with us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. I would argue that his being made like us includes also his death. Jesus knows what it's like to die. You know, when we're in a difficult place and we're tempted to blame God, God, if you only knew what it was like, and God says, I do know what it's like. I know it better than you do, and I know more about it than you do. You can say that to your friends, you don't know what I'm suffering, you don't know what I'm going through. And it's true, we don't, they don't. It doesn't mitigate the wisdom of their counsel, however. You just may be having a temper tantrum about how bad your life is. That's where you need to get some perspective on yourself. And say, what I've gone through, pretty much everybody else has gone through similar things. We've all known betrayal. We've all known physical pain. We've all known loss. Sometimes I think our ego is just to get to be the better of us. But when we come face to face with God, when we look at the suffering and the death that Jesus endured, we have to shut up before that. We can't say to God, you don't know. He knows. Jesus knows. Because He's like us in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is perfect. And yet He understands and knows every experience that we've had. So we can listen to Him and His Word. And remember that the entire Scripture is His Word, not just the red letter editions that you might have. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, it is all written by Jesus. As the second person of the Trinity, all His entire Word, all that He says is true. All that He says has weight and impact on us. And if it wasn't just that He was God that it should have that, it has even more impact if possible because He's one of us. He has been where we are. He has been where we're going. And He says, believe in Me and trust in Me. And I will make you well. It's necessary for Jesus to die. And His death is efficient to bring about His purposes. He died for our sins. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This is the message that the apostles took. Jesus died for our sins. It's in that death and that death alone that we can be reconciled to God. Again, Paul in Romans 5, 8 to 10. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin brought about the death of Christ, because without that death, there is no possibility of hope for us, no possibility of forgiveness, no possibility of redemption. Since therefore, Paul goes on, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's why it's so important that we understand that Jesus did die, that it was the real thing. Now, I make that point when we have the Lord's Supper. And maybe it seems silly because most of us, and that all of us, I hope, would believe that already. But Jesus died a real physical death, because there are still so many people in the world who think the whole story is just made up. It's a story in their mind. Only that. It's not history. It's just a tale. It's something that ignorant, pre-scientific fundamentalists hold to so they can feel superior to other people. But the fact is that it's history. It happened. It needed to happen. Without His death, God is still angry at us. And we're not reconciled to Him. By His death, we can be at peace with God. And that peace begins with Him being at peace with us first of all. He has the case against us. We are the ones who've sinned against Him. We are the ones who've done wrong before Him. He has done nothing wrong in dealing with us. Everything He's brought about upon us. Everything He's permitted to happen to us. And I know when I say that I'm speaking about terrible things that we've been through, but everything that has happened, everything that God has ordained to be, has been for the purpose of drawing us closer to Him and away from ourselves. And we thank God that that process is not yet done, that we're still drawing close to Him. In the midst of great weakness, in the midst of great pain, in the midst of great fear, He is drawing us close to Himself. Through that pain and weakness and suffering. And this is only possible because Jesus died to reconcile us to Him. Christ's death is the ransom for His people. There's a debt that had to be paid to free us. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. God in his justice, God bound up in his nature as he is, will punish sin. It's right for him to do so. A debt had to be paid. The debt we had incurred for our sin is our death. But God graciously stepped in and through his Son pays that ransom himself for us. Pays the debt that we cannot pay. And so we are set free from the debt that we owe God. Remember that parable that Jesus gives of the man who owes this tremendous amount to his king and master. And the king is saying, you haven't made any progress on this. It's time. You're done. In prison with you. And the man falls down and begs and pleads for mercy. And just is so eloquent, so moving in his presentation, the king has mercy. Says, okay, I'll release you from your debt and you can go free. And everybody, I'm sure, is just amazed that why would the king do this? This is an amazing thing to see. And the man goes, and instead of being moved to do likewise, he goes and finds somebody who owes him, $100 and says, pay me, or I'm going to beat you and throw you into prison. And the man says, have mercy on me. I'll pay you back. And the man says, mercy? No. And throws him in jail. Well, the word gets back to the man's master. And he's called back again and says, you wicked, wicked servant. In light of all I forgave you, in light of this debt that I canceled on your behalf, this is how you treat someone who owes you hardly anything? And he reimposes the debt and throws the man in prison. Jesus is our ransom. Jesus is the one who pays what we could not pay. And that payment comes through his death on the cross. Finally, by his death, we're sanctified for all time. We are brought to a place of right standing with God, brought to a place where we will always be set apart for the glory of God, brought to a place where sin will be driven away from within us, and we will be perfected and sanctified forevermore in the presence of God. Again, Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Think of the Pope now visiting America and what that represents in the Catholic Mass. What doctrine he teaches every day. How many times a day is the Mass said and the sacrifice of Jesus is represented in what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus being crucified again and again and again. That's why Catholic Church says Jesus is on the cross as the crucifix. Because he's always suffering, always dying. It's never finished. Never done. But that's in direct contradiction to what Scripture says. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The offering is his death. Without Jesus dying, we are still guilty before God. And we have no hope. Now, of course, it's not Jesus' death alone that is needed. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then as Paul says, we're of all men the most to be pitied because we believe a lie. The validity of Jesus' death, the acceptance by God of Jesus' death for our sins is testified to and proven to us in the resurrection of Jesus, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday night. But you can't have a resurrection if you don't have a death. And you won't have the resurrection if the death is not perfectly what God has desired it to be. If it does not accomplish exactly what God set it out to do. And what God sent Jesus to do was to die for the sins of His people, to take God's wrath upon Himself, and by that death, open the way for us to be forgiven and have fellowship with God by faith in Jesus, the one who died. This is testified to us by these eyewitnesses who saw Jesus die. And who buried Jesus and took the body, anointed it, cleansed, washed it, and laid it in the tomb with no hope that things would be any different. They were still faithful to God and loved Jesus. Now, we have seen the end of the story and beyond. And how much more encouragement do we have now to live faithfully in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Knowing not just that He died, but knowing that He was also raised from the dead, and everything that God said He would do for us has come to pass because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that we would see in Jesus' death our own death to sin, and understand that by His death we're set free from the guilt of sin, set free from the wrath that You bring upon those who are guilty in their sin. We're set free from the power of sin by His death. We're no longer bound to it. We've been brought into a new relationship with You. That relationship with sin and death has been severed, Lord Jesus, by Your death. Help us then to walk in the light of this, to walk in a way that is grateful and thankful and praising and pleasing to You, walking in the way of holiness that You have set us apart for, by the death of Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for Your courage and Your obedience and Your love for Your Father and Your love for us. We cannot imagine what it would have been like for You to have done this. We can only read these words, believe them and wonder and ponder and meditate on the depth and the profundity of these things. Yet this is what You've given us to do. We thank You, Jesus, that You have completed this work for us. We pray then the week to come we would grow in holiness and righteousness and peace before You, that the hope that we have in You would be magnified before our eyes, and that we'd be brave and bold in sharing that hope with others as well, not holding back that very word, that very gospel that alone can save. Lord Jesus, strengthen us and bless us, we pray. In Your name, amen.